To 1 Peter chapter 1, let's see how far we can get in this really deep book that Peter writes. Father, we want to thank you for the richness that we find in your word. And we think of Peter's heart as you move upon him to write to these Christians who are under persecution, that they would remember who they are, whose kids they are, and what they have now and what they have in the future, and how we're supposed to live here now, putting our minds on the things that are to come. And Lord, we thank you again for the work you're doing in each of our lives and hearts. We pray as we feed upon your word tonight that your word would sink deep into our hearts. You said that your word works in our hearts and that it would not return back void. You knew before the foundations of the world that we would be studying this passage. And so, Lord, we look for you to do a work with anticipation and expectation. We look for you to speak to us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. After Peter had denied Jesus three times, after vehemently saying that he would not deny him, and then finding himself denying the Lord, Jesus went out of his way to restore Peter. At a meal that he had prepared for the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter responded three times, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And all three times Jesus said, "Then tend my lambs, feed my sheep, and care for my sheep." He took Peter, the fisherman, and turned him into a shepherd. He turned him into a pastor. He said, "If you love me, I will forgive." In essence, what he was saying to Peter is, "If you love me, I will forgive you for your denial, and I'll empower you, and I want you to care for my little sheep. I want you to care for my lambs." Now we come to the book of 1 Peter. It's 30 years after that restoration, probably 31 or 32 years after that particular restoration. Peter has been used by God in many different ways. There have been many who have come to Christ. He has planted churches. He's encouraged people. He has strengthened people. He's done work in Jerusalem for the gospel. And he knows during this whole time that when he is old, that his life will be taken from him. Jesus said, "When you are young, you will go where you want to go." But remember, he told Peter at the end of the book of John, "But when you are old, they will bind you and they will take you where you do not want to go." He knew that that was in front of him. Do you remember what Peter's response was to that? When Jesus told him, "When you're old, they're going to bind you and take you where you don't want to go," he turned around and looked at John and said, "What about him?" So like Peter, so much like Peter. But God was going to bring Peter into an area of persecution. God was going to bring Peter, and Peter knew that that was yet in his life. He knew that that was in his future. And now he sees what has been called the first wave of persecution coming from the emperors in Rome. He sees the persecution coming out of Rome, and they are attacking Christians. They are arresting them. They are killing them. They are malandering them. They are slandering them and maligning them. Malandering would be slandering and maligning all in the same word. If you're wondering what that is, sometimes I just take shortcuts. My mind just goes, you know, they are slandering them. They are maligning them, and their lives are on the line. There are Christians all around Asia Minor who are dying and who are suffering. And some of them, like perhaps today, some of them didn't come to Christ because they had felt called by Christ and they'd been called into this great cause. But perhaps some of them came to Christ because they needed help. They were at the bottom and they saw Jesus as someone who could rescue them. And when you see Jesus as someone who can rescue you, which he rescues many, and then things turn hard and difficult, oftentimes people leave. And so Peter wants to remind them of a few things, and that's where he starts. He hits the ground on this letter running. I think there's only one other book in the Bible that gets down to business as quick as this one, and that's the book of Ephesians. When Paul gets into deep theology, Paul wants these guys in Ephesus, he taught them for 2 years, he wants them to know these deep, deep truths. Well, 1 Peter isn't like that. It's not a book of theology. It's not a book that's of deep truths to Christians who have been taught really well. It's a book to help people survive, to help people stay close to the Lord, and they understand that they really and truly do need that. Now, before we begin to read these verses, do you hear the hum, Aaron? Just started? I'm going to investigate. Nope. Hold on. Wait. You want to get it? You want me to? I'll get it. Hold on. See, when they see me doing this, they're like, oh, no. There. Oh, that's so nice. Thank you, Aaron. You're the man. You know what you are, Aaron? Epic. Dude, epic. All right, so Peter, I don't know why the thing just started, but who knows? It's the devil. All right. So Peter is writing to these people that are in the midst of crisis. And he comes right out of the chute, running hard. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. These people have been dispersed out of Jerusalem. They've gone all around the known world. It has been God's plan to spread the gospel through difficulty. Immediately when the gospel began to be preached, there was persecution from the Jewish leaders, the same people that persecuted Jesus, persecuted the early church. And under the pressure of that persecution, the gospel spread to the surrounding cities. And then under persecution there, spread even further. And they were finally dispersed. And he gives a list of cities here that are all in modern-day Turkey, in their day what was known as Asia Minor. He says to the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, the letter of Galatians was written to the people of Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he says this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Talk about a deep and powerful statement. We got bogged down in the first part of that statement last week. I told you I don't want to get into talking about Reformed theology, and then I got into it. So I want to, first of all, I'm going to revisit that a little bit. But I'm going to stay very disciplined. I'm going to do it really disciplined tonight. I want to get into a little bit. But before we do that, why does he say to them, after introducing who they are, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Because he wants them to know that they have been chosen by God. That they might be suffering now, that they might be facing persecution, that when Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, and that they're going to arrest you, and they're going to take you before magistrates, and they're going to execute you. He wanted them to know that God knew about this beforehand, that he elected you by his foreknowledge. God knows the future. He knows our struggles. He knows our difficulties. And he chose us and he's placed us here. He knows what we're going through. And he wanted them to understand that. Now, the fact that this statement, elect by the foreknowledge of God, gives people some problems in their theology doesn't bother me all that much. If your theology stands against the Bible and you have to change the meaning of words and change the meaning of passages to make it fit your theology, maybe it's time to abandon your theology. But here's the truth about God's choosing us and us choosing him. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. The Bible tells us that choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose life and live. The Bible says whosoever would believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to be saved. So here's the truth. You have choice. And if you want to serve God today, the Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But here's the thing as well. God has choice. And God gets to choose. So God chooses and you choose him. How do both of those work together? And what if God wants to choose but you don't want to choose? Or what if you want to choose and God doesn't want to choose? And you might say, well, what if I'm not chosen? We'll call out upon his name and then you'll be chosen. But I don't want to call out upon his name. Well, then you're not chosen. Well, that's not fair. They call out upon his name. But I don't want to call out upon his name. Well, then you're not chosen. Well, that's not fair. And it's this giant circle. Here's the thing. Anybody here who wants to call out upon the name of the Lord can call out upon his name and be saved. And what you're going to find out when you get up to heaven is that God says, I chose you before the foundations of the world. And you go, man, you are blowing my mind. How can I choose you and be saved, and then you chose me from before the foundations of the world? And I think God's foreknowledge is only a piece of it. In other words, I don't think the whole answer to this difficulty of God choosing and us choosing and both of these working together can be completely answered by God using his foreknowledge. Yes, God uses his foreknowledge. God knows the decisions you're going to make. He knows the way you're going to move in your life. And he even said in Romans 8:29 that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Because he knew that you were going to follow him, he began to work in your life. And he began to predestine you, and he began to establish you. But you're a unique individual. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the person sitting next to you is a unique individual. And the person sitting next to them is a unique individual. All of us are unique. We're all different. And I believe we all have a unique relationship with the living God. I don't believe that there's anybody that has a relationship with Jesus like mine. And I don't believe there's anybody that has a relationship with Jesus like you. It's all unique. We want methodology. We want to put everybody in the box. This is how God did it with me, and this is how God does it with everybody. We like methodology. We like theology. God likes to move in the lives of people. And if God chooses to call some to be saved by barely moving it upon their heart and them obediently following him, and if God chooses to knock some people off of a donkey and blind them in order to bring them to himself, then God does that. Why doesn't he knock everybody off a donkey in order to get everybody saved if he desires that all would be saved? I don't know. But I don't think we can put God into methodology. And I don't think we can put God into theology. I think we just look at his word. And his word says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's you. If you call upon the name of the Lord tonight. And if you never call upon the name of the Lord, then you won't be saved. And he won't have chosen you. But right now, it's all from your perspective. But you get to choose. But the day will come when we will find out, as Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. We enter into the kingdom and we turn around. The door we enter in on, and it says, whoever will, let him come. We go through the door. We slam the door behind us, and it says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. And we go, boom, there goes my mind. It just got blown because it's hard for us to understand. And people start making their little lines. God does it this way. God does it that way. God, there are some people that can't be saved. Not everybody can be saved. There are people who can't be lost. All of a sudden, we get into these theological debates and arguments that I really do weary of after a while. And what happens to me, I don't know if you know this about me or not, but if you don't, I'm going to tell you. I'm easily distracted. So here I am teaching, you know, I'm trying to teach Peter as it's written, and all of a sudden I get to a statement like, elected by God's foreknowledge, and there I go. Woo! I'm talking about theology instead of what God's wanting us to really understand. See, God knows that some of you guys here have suffering in your future. God knows that some of you here have difficulties, maybe all of us. Have difficulties. Who knows if the Lord tarries and we all go to be with the Lord instead of the Lord coming and taking us, then all of us here are going to face death. Every one of us. We will see people that we love die, and we ourselves will die. Our darkest days may be in front of us, and God knows that. And when we face dark days, when we face difficult times, we need to know that we have been elected by God through his foreknowledge. That God is on the throne, and that none of it has taken him by surprise. That it may take us by surprise, but God's never shocked. God's not up in heaven saying to Gabriel, look at what they did. I can't believe it. You see what happened to them? In 1,000 years, I'd have never thought that would happen to them. God knew that it would happen long before. And so he says, elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's good news when you look at it from another way. Because if God has elected me by his foreknowledge, then he knows that I'll follow him. He knows that I'm on his side if I've been elected by his foreknowledge. It's an awesome thing to understand that. And then it says, in sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, talk about a deep statement. In the sanctification of the Spirit, the word sanctification, I'm going to boil it down to its simplest meaning, and then we're going to talk about what the word means, okay? So when it says in the sanctification of the Spirit, to be sanctified and the sanctification of a saint is being made holy. When the Bible says you, Christian, are being sanctified, or that you are living the sanctification of the Spirit, it means that God's Spirit is at work in you, making you holy. God's moving in your life. He's moving in your heart. He's convicting you when you do something that's wrong and sinful, when you're not obedient to Him, when you don't want to be obedient to Him, when you seek after the things of the flesh, when you seek after the things of the world. The Spirit works in your life and your heart, and He is sanctifying you. If that is not happening, according to 1 John, then that is a sign that you have not really committed your life to Christ. Because the Bible says, if you say you love Him and do not keep His commandments, then you are a liar. If you say, I love God, but I don't want to keep His commandments. I love Jesus, but I don't want to do what He says. Then you're lying. You don't really love Him. Because one of the things that happens when you love Jesus is He changes you. Everything becomes new. And one of those things is that you want to do what He wants you to do. Doesn't mean you always do it. I wish it did. I wish at the moment we were born again, suddenly there was an instant halo, boop, right over our heads, and there we were, perfect Christians. Never going over the speed limit. Never getting angry at someone who cut us off. Never losing it with our children, but always perfect, even, and steady. But that's not where we are. We're living in this world, but we are being sanctified by the Spirit. Praise God. And I love that it doesn't say sanctified by your flesh. Because I could today say, listen, Christian, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Pull it together. Start reading your Bible more. Start praying more. Start seeking God more. People of today aren't serving Jesus and aren't following Him the way they should. The church is a mess. I could come down on you guys. I never do that, do I? You know why I don't do that? A lot of pastors do. You know why I don't do it? Because I don't think you guys are a mess. And I don't think that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps anyway. For one thing, we don't wear bootstraps, even though we live in Tucson. Most of us don't have bootstraps. But I don't think we could do it. We need the Spirit in us to be able to do it. And so instead of saying, okay, God, I'm going to do it. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to buckle down. I'm going to knuckle down. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. Instead, we say, God, please help me. Lord, I need Your help. I want to walk pleasing to You. I want to live my life so people around You see You in me. I need Your help. God sanctifies us by the work of His Spirit. And isn't that good news for us? Isn't that like the best news ever? That it's not sanctification by our flesh, but it's sanctification by the Spirit. God in His Spirit is sanctifying us. And so I love what Galatians says. Galatians says if we walk in the flesh, then we're going to fulfill the deeds of the flesh. But if we walk in the Spirit, we'll fulfill the fruit of the Spirit. And so it says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. We don't stop the deeds of the flesh. And I love that Galatians, that same chapter, chapter 5 says, and the deeds of the flesh are evident. In other words, I don't have to tell you. And then he goes on giving a long list of the deeds of the flesh. But he says, the deeds of the flesh are evident. And we all know what they are. And we don't want to walk in them. But we do sometimes. And when we want to stop walking in them, how do we do it? By fighting it? Nope. By walking in the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but we will sow to the Spirit, and from the Spirit we will reap life. And so step by step in the Spirit, literally that's what it says when it says walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Just say right now, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Help me make decisions by Your Spirit. Help me when I walk out of here to do so. Walk in the Spirit later on tonight. Walk in the Spirit when you wake up tomorrow morning. Walk in the Spirit when you drive to work. Let people in front of you. Walk in the Spirit when you get to work. And step by step in the Spirit. And here's the promise of God's Word. You will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. We have sanctification by the Spirit, not sanctification by the flesh. And then he says to this, what happens when we're sanctified by the Spirit? That's a work of God. That's not our work. I can't make the Spirit sanctify me. That's God doing His work inside of me. I can ask for it. I can beg for it. I can plead that God would sanctify me by His Spirit. But I can't do it. Only the Spirit can. And so he says again, elected according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. When that Spirit sanctifies me, What happens? I no longer fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now I walk in obedience. Suddenly I find that I'm doing things that are pleasing to God. I'm living my life in such a way that God is pleased with them. So the obedience happens from the sanctification of the Spirit. My greatest goal then should be to walk in the Spirit. If I can walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will be evident. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The deeds of the flesh will fall away in obedience. And then I love this. My obedience isn't the end. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm looking around. Most of you guys here were with us as we went through the book of Leviticus. How many times did we talk about the sprinkling of the blood of the animals that were sacrificed? You remember, they were supposed to sprinkle it around the altar, right? Almost all the sacrifices. They were to go and sprinkle some of them on the front door of the tabernacle and on the gate of the tabernacle. They were to go inside and sprinkle some on the curtain. They would even go once a year and sprinkle it on the mercy seat inside. After they gave a sacrifice, they would sprinkle it on the people. So that when you left, when you went to give your sacrifice, and you would be there in the group of people and sacrifices would be being given, and you're waiting for your sacrifice to be given, so you could have that moment with God. And by the way, I think that worship today, when we worship and praise Him, that's God making that moment for us today. There was a moment when you watched your animal brought up to that altar and sacrificed on that altar. And it was a very personal moment between you and God, and it was a moment of worship. As you gave that animal to God and you realized that your sins were forgiven, and God has given us worship, that we would worship Him and understanding God's forgiven our sins and we're drawing close to Him, and it's a very intimate and a very personal, a very close time between us as we gather together and worship Him and God. And so it's the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. It is His blood that is sprinkled so that even if I'm not obedient, I'm forgiven. So I have the sanctification of the Spirit to obedience, praise God, and the sprinkling of the blood. Where I haven't been obedient, the sprinkling of the blood takes away my sins. Because Jesus died on the cross for me and took away my sins so that I stand before God pure and clean and holy. Isn't that verse just an amazing verse? We're chosen by God, we're elected by Him for the sanctification of the Spirit to obedience to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. How much that says to us. And what it really speaks to us. And Peter, wait until he gets going. He has just started. That's the first verse where he gets into his message. And it's packed. He gives a little greeting after that. The end of verse 2. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. He says to you guys that have been chosen and elected of God, who have been sanctified by the Spirit and obedience and sprinkled with the blood, grace. God's unmerited favor. One thing about grace. You can never earn grace. You can never do enough to get grace. Grace can only be given to you. If you've earned it, if you should get it, if you say, Lord, you should do this for me, then it's not grace. You've earned it. Grace is unmerited favor. So when he says grace, when we sing, we've got one song that we sing, grace like rain falls down on me. I love the song. I love to picture myself in a rainstorm of God's grace. Not anything I've earned. Not God saying, Robert, you've been a good servant for me. You've been a good worker for me. You've been faithful. Not none of that. Just God saying, Robert, you don't earn, you have never earned any of this. Here's my grace like rain falling down on you. And I picture myself in a field spinning while I'm worshiping. Letting you into the mind of Robert Furrow right now. It's a scary thing. Spinning in the grace of God that is undeserved, just falling down on me. God's grace. And grace brings peace. I know most of the time, I haven't looked it up completely, but most of the time it's grace and peace. I can't think now of a time it's peace and grace. You might be able to look it up before this study's done and see if it's in there. But I think it's always grace and then peace. Because once you get God's grace, there's peace. Because it's unmerited favor. I gave my kids a lot of grace. I didn't give my kids what they deserved. Now my daughter was much more diligent than my boys. She made her way through college. She had college paid for through scholarships. She was that A student, spectacular child all the way around. My boys had their college paid for too by me. And my daughter says, you didn't have to give anything to me. I go, yeah, but I would have. If you needed it, I'd have done it. I give grace to my grandchildren just because I love them. God gives grace to you just because he loves you. God loves you. And he wants to give you grace. He don't want to chew you out. He wants to give you grace. And from that grace comes peace. And then he says in verse 3, blessed be. Now that's you. That's who you are. He's given this picture of you. And then in verse 3, he turns the focus to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Again, the depth of Peter's sentences is amazing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, the Bible says God's merciful, his mercy is new every morning. Here it talks about the abundant mercy of God. You can never use God's mercy up. Have you ever felt like you've used God's mercy up? You ever felt like I've blown it again? And you go back to God and say, God, I'm sorry again. I did it again. I don't know if you'll forgive me because I did it again. But God's mercy is new every morning. And God continues to forgive you. Jesus even said to Peter, no, not seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven. You forgive. And if God told Peter that he was supposed to give 70 times 7, 490 times, I'm supposed to forgive somebody if they offend me? I don't know if I have that kind of patience. Then how many times will God forgive you? If we're required to forgive 70 times 7, the mercies of God are abundant, more than we ever need. They abound far above our heads. They are far deeper than we can swim. His mercies are far outside of our reach. We can never reach the end of the mercies of God. According to his abundant mercies, has begotten us. What's the word begotten? Born again. Begotten. You were born. You were not born. You were born of the earth. But this isn't speaking of being begotten here. It's speaking of being born again. Born of heaven. Jesus said, unless you are born of earth and born of heaven, you will by no means see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, well, how can that be? Can a man go back into his mother's womb again? Talk about a guy not understanding what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus said, no, you're confused. But you must be born again, he said. And God is an abundant mercy has begotten us. See, here's the thing. I can't begat myself. No matter how much I want to, I can't give myself a fresh start. I can't save myself. It's got to be God who saves me through his abundant mercy, begatting me, causing me to be born again. I can't jump high enough to get saved. I can't build a tower tall enough to get up to heaven. I can't do enough good works in order to be saved. I can't be religious enough in order to be saved. I can't preach enough sermons in order to be saved. There's nothing that I can do in order to be saved. So it's got to be God in his abundant mercy that begats me. So the fact that I'm born again, isn't me. It's God. He's the one who elected me with his foreknowledge. And he's the one through his abundant mercy who has begotten me. And he's the one through his abundant mercy has begotten you. Even in the midst of the difficulties you may be facing. He goes on to say, begotten us again to a living hope. Not a dead hope, but a living hope. What is that living hope that we have? Well, it's the resurrection of Jesus. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope that you and I have is not like the hope of the world. I say, I hope I win the lottery. I don't play the lottery, but if I did, I would hope that I would win the lottery. I hope the Cardinals can go to the Super Bowl this year. Well, that's a long shot. But I hope it anyway, right? That's your hope. But we have a living hope. We don't have a dead hope. We don't have a long shot hope. We have a surety. The Bible says that because of the hope that is in me, I will live for Christ. Isn't that awesome? Because of the hope that I have for eternity, that when I close my eyes for the last time on this earth, I will be in the presence of God. Therefore, I will live as I am supposed to live by the hope that I have been given. by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because he rose from the dead, because that grave is empty, I have the hope. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and anybody who believes in me will not die, and even if he does die, he will live. So even if we die, we live, because to be absent from this body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. And then he tells us something that is even more spectacular. In verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You have an account in heaven. You have an inheritance that has been deposited for you in heaven. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I love what Keith Green said. God created the earth in 6 days, and God's been working on your place for 2,000 years. Imagine how spectacular it will be. Read it again. To an inheritance. Look at the end of the verse now. In heaven for you. There's an inheritance in heaven for you. Your inheritance isn't here. The best thing you've got stored away is not your 503 or 401 or 501 or 403 or 642 C, B, or D, whatever it is. The best thing you've got stored is not your Roth IRA. At least I got that one right, right? It's not your bank account that you've been working on for 30 years. It's not your pension. It's not the shares of Home Depot that you got when you worked there when you were younger. The best thing that you've got, it's not even your shares of Google, right? If you watched any financial news this week, the best thing that you've got is an inheritance in heaven. Can't be taken away from you. If you die right now, you lose everything you got in the bank. If you die right now, you don't get to, you stacked all that stuff up your whole life. You're all set for your retirement. You're all ready to go. And then you die and it's done. It's going to be dispersed among your kids and they're going to spend it in a couple weeks. The reality, maybe not a couple weeks, but a couple months, it's going to be gone. They're going to spend it on things that you just go, I can't believe it. I cannot believe it. To an inheritance, and notice that this inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away. The thing about your stockpile, wherever it's at, in whatever account it's in, or what's in your bank, or what's in your safe, the gold that's in your safe, whatever it is. Hey, how do you know that gold's not going to crash? It was $1,900 a share at one point, $1,300 a share, an ounce. Now it's $1,300 an ounce-ish. How do you know it's not going to drop to $600? Huh? Am I scaring you? You say silver can't go any lower than 20. Are you sure? Are you positive it can't go to 10? Are you really sure? You say oil can't go down. Wait a minute, it is going down right now, even as we speak. Hey, how do you know inflation isn't going to eat your money up? You're going to put it in a bank? You get a fraction of a percentage of inflation for your money in a bank. You're going to put it in bonds? Bonds aren't making any money now. Got to be in the equity market. What if the equity market crashes? What if we're in a bubble right now? Ah! And you say, I didn't come to church to be told that I have no security. But didn't Jesus say that? Don't stack up your treasure here on earth where moth and rust can destroy, but stack it up in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy it. That inheritance that you and I have in heaven, it's incorruptible. When's the last time you made a deposit into that inheritance in heaven? When's the last time you stacked up treasure on earth? Excuse me, in heaven. When's the last time you cared about those people that are lost and perishing and on their way to hell? And so that you said, Lord, I want to do whatever I can do. I want to use the unrighteous mammon that I have to make friends for the kingdom of God so they'll greet me when I enter into heaven. That's what Jesus told us. He said, use what you've got to make friends for heaven so when you enter into heaven, they'll be there to greet you. What an exciting thought that as we live our lives and we affect people around us, that they'll be there to greet us. The inheritance is incorruptible in heaven. It's undefiled and does not fade away. and it's reserved for us in heaven. You ever had a car reserved for you and then not been able to get the car? You ever had a table reserved and you show up at the restaurant and they go, sorry, we don't have a table for you. But I called in a reservation. No, I'm sorry, we don't have one. You're not going to get to heaven and God's going to say, oops, we lost your inheritance. Nope. You'll go to heaven and God will recognize you and say, I've got it for you. Let's just think about this statement, this promise of God. I, Robert Furrow, have an inheritance in heaven. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it's kept for me in heaven. And you have an inheritance in heaven. Not only do you have an inheritance in heaven, but when you die, you're going to get there and see the people that have gone before us. The people that God took home are going to be there for us to see. What a place heaven is going to be. I don't know what that inheritance is going to be. I don't think it's going to be a big pile of gold and silver. I think it's going to be something much better. Remember, gold is the asphalt of heaven. I don't know that there are really golden streets in heaven, by the way, or if God is just telling us, we walk on gold in heaven. Heaven is so much better than earth because the most precious thing on earth we walk on in heaven. Reserved for you in heaven. He's saying, don't get so caught up here. You're a pilgrim, right? That's what he said back in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. You're just passing through here. Whatever God gives you here, he's just giving you here now for your comfort, for you to use, for you to be a channel, because we're only passing through. Whatever happens here, but we're like Abraham, who continued to look for a city whose foundations were built by God. He didn't settle in. We're supposed to continue to look because we're pilgrims. We're like those people in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just go there. I want to read you this passage, Hebrews 11, near the end of the chapter, verse 36. Hebrews 11, 36, if you're turning there fast, because I'm going to start reading. Still others had trials and mockings and scourging, yes, and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. All of those that have gone before us will receive those promises as well. Whether we see the power of God or whether we suffer persecutions and afflictions here. Now back in 1 Peter, he goes into a new verse now, verse 5. Now we've got that inheritance, uncorruptible, undefilable, kept and not going to fade away, kept for us in heaven. And then it says in verse 5, who are kept. That's you and me. This is not the inheritance now. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. And that's another powerful verse. And it's another difficult verse. And it's another verse that has a rabbit trail off of it that I see right on the edge of my Bible that heads off into the argument about once saved, always saved, and Reformed theology. And whether or not God chooses or we choose. But here it says, interestingly enough, if we just take it at face value, who are kept by the power of God. My salvation is kept by the power of God. How could I keep it myself? What can I control in my life? Everything in my life's out of my control. Only by the power of God can I be kept. But he does that through faith. Is that what it says here? Who are kept by the power of God through faith. So by my faith, I trust in God, and God keeps me by his power. I don't know if that's too hard to understand. It seems pretty simple. I trust in God, and that connects me with the power of God that keeps me. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. You say, well, what if you don't have faith? Well, the faith the size of a mustard seed moves mountains. So it doesn't take much faith. Faith is just trusting in God, just believing in God, trusting in him, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Then verse 6, In this you greatly rejoice. Hey, the fact that we are kept by God's, we're kept by God by our faith, we should greatly rejoice in that. Jesus told the disciples, rejoice that your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not that demons are subject to you. When's the last time that you have rejoiced to the fact that you are saved, that your salvation is kept by God through faith? You, when you die, are going to go to heaven. You're going to go into the presence of the Lord. You're going to go to where the angels hang out, in the very presence of God. In this we greatly rejoice, though now he gets down to it, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now he gets down to the nitty-gritty, as they say. Down to where the rubber meets the road. Down to shoe leather theology. Right now, you may be facing difficulties. If need be, whatever difficulties you're facing, God's using. Romans 8:28. For God uses all things together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. It doesn't say God causes all things, but God uses them. God didn't cause Nero to be the proud, arrogant, murdering jerk that he was. But God would use it in the lives of these saints who were under his persecution. God wasn't the source of the maligning or the slander that they were facing, but God would use it. God isn't the source of all the struggles and difficulties we go through. He's the source of some of it, to be sure, but he's not the source of all of it. But he'll use it. And sometimes God steps aside and allows something to happen in our lives because he knows what we need. That's what it says here. Verse 6 again, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, and this is where we'll end. In fact, we'll probably cover 7 again next week. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. And we don't think of gold perishing, do we? We think of gold not rusting. We think of gold being permanent. But every bit of gold on this earth will one day perish, along with everything else. For the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. Do you know that the genuineness of your faith is much more valuable than gold and silver and diamonds and palladium or anything else you can think of, anything that you value? The preciousness of your faith is far more valuable than anything. It says, though it is tested by fire, God puts us to the test to see whether or not our faith is genuine, perhaps to show us whether or not our faith is genuine. Don't you think that the fire of the persecution of Nero caused some to turn away from Christ? The testing of their faith by fire. Is there any mistake that the persecution started from the fire in Rome and Nero, and he uses the term fire here to speak of the testing of their faith? There was quite literally a fire in Rome in 64, which tested the faith of saints by fire. Because they had been saying, Jesus even said that this world was going to pass away in flames and fire. And it was easy to blame the Christians for it. And so God says, your faith's being tested by fire, that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At that day that Jesus is revealed, that my faith could be found to the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. That he would see me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Whether he comes back to me or I go to him. I think when he says the revelation of Jesus Christ, he means the return of Jesus, coming for his church. But it could be us going to him. But that our faith would stand, whatever difficulties. Is life hard now? Is life tough? I understand. I'm not saying it isn't. God's not saying it isn't. Peter's not saying it isn't. The Spirit isn't saying it isn't. He's simply saying God can use those difficulties, those hardships, and those trials, whatever they are, whatever form they take in your life, that your faith would be precious and found to bring praise and honor and glory to God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Peter, just an awesome book. Isn't it just as deep as the Word of God can possibly be? It's amazing. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you for the depths of your Word. It truly does stir us up, and it makes us hungry to go back and look at it closer and see all that is there. And we pray that you would help us to have a deep understanding of what you're saying. And thank you that for these Christians who were suffering under the persecution of Nero, some of them being imprisoned, some of them being killed, some of them being beaten, some of them watching their children going into the arenas, and some of them themselves going into the arenas, some of them being tortured in awful, horrible ways. And yet all of that is testing the preciousness, the honor, the praise, and the glory of our faith. And Lord, whatever comes our way, and whatever Christians around the world today are suffering persecution because of their faith in you, may their faith shine with honor and glory in the presence of Jesus. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I just